Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join a member of our staff as they share another message from God's Word.
So we are continuing this morning our summer-long series called The Sweet Life. If you've been with us through the summer, you kind of know the story behind this, but if you happen to be a visitor today, let me just kind of quickly recap what this is all about. We started this summer with the idea of taking a look at stories from Scripture and passages of God's Word that have some connection to the things that we find in the candy aisle. So this was birthed out of a spiritual experience that Terry had at Beaky's one day, and it has just continued to pour truth into our lives in a fun way. So today we're starting out with a candy that, as far as I could tell from being at VBS this week, was like the sponsor of VBS. Every time I turn around this week, there's a kid with like one or two of these in their hand. If any of you were here, do you have any idea what I'm talking about? The gummy worms? No, that's a good guess though. Ring Pops, that's right. Yes, so they were everywhere. I'll be honest, I've never had one of these in my life. And I'm honestly not really motivated to now. I don't know, I see kids with like, they have color all over their face, like all week, and it just, I don't know, it doesn't appeal to me. But at any rate, the Ring Pop was invented in 1977. It's a relatively new candy. According to legend, I guess, it was invented by a man named Frank Richards, who was actually looking for a way to get his daughter to stop sucking her thumb. So he invented this candy, and he worked for the Topps company at the time, and so he pitched the idea to his company. They decided to start manufacturing it, and it was available like on the market for everybody in 1979. It was actually considered a revolutionary product at the time because it was the first lollipop without a stick. So you could stick it on your finger, you could enjoy it, but you had your hands free to do other things, and it was also, you know, this like cool fashion accessory for kids. And adults. It's amazing how just like, I did a quick search of this on the internet, and I mean, it's funny how you'll like see all these stories of people proposing with a Ring Pop, and I guess if that's your thing, you know, that's great. It's available in a multitude of flavors: blue raspberry, cherry, watermelon, lime, strawberry, grape, apple. And they've also recently introduced like a gummy variety. So I'm not sure how that works, like if it still like stays on your finger or what, but I guess it's just the novelty of it. So the connection with that for us today comes from the biblical use of the ring. So especially in the Old Testament, we see that the appearance of rings, when they are mentioned, are quite often signet rings, which were significant pieces of jewelry, not only for adornment, but as a way of symbolizing authority, and dignity and identification with family. And so, as I mentioned, these are more prominent in the Old Testament, but we're actually going to look at one of the few New Testament references today, that includes such an item. And we'll talk a little bit more about exactly how this connects as we go through the story. But first, I want us to take a look at it. Like last week, this is a story that is probably going to be familiar to many. And it comes from Luke chapter 15. It begins by saying, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus." So this is kind of setting up where the story is coming from. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable. And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This story comes as a response to strict members of the religious community questioning Jesus about his association with sinners. Not simply that he was around them, but that he came to a table and shared a common meal with them. This is actually the third story that Jesus gives in response to this challenge that the religious leaders make. In verses 4 through 10, we hear two very similar stories, one about a lost sheep and another about a lost coin. But this story goes into more depth and more detail and really strikes at the point that Jesus is wanting to make with those who are challenging his behavior. We commonly title this story The Prodigal Son. For all of our familiarity with that title, it's important to stop and take a minute to examine what that word really means. I think aside from its association with this story in Scripture, prodigal isn't really a word that comes up in everyday conversation for us. It's an adjective which means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. It's giving or yielding profusely, lavish, or lavishly abundant. In a lot of ways, we tend to associate the term prodigal with the immorality we see in the son in this story. But it's actually connected more with the idea of spending or giving freely in large amount, often to the point of excess. And certainly we have that. We have this son who demands his inheritance from his father, which is one third of the estate, since he was the younger of two sons. And he takes it all to a far country, and he completely blows through all of it on reckless living. Now, even without any deeper historical or cultural background to this story, it's pretty clear that this son has strayed from his father's expectations. In fact, we can probably all agree that he's strayed from what most of us would consider socially, if not morally, acceptable. Simply by demanding his share of the inheritance, he's expressing more interest in what the father has to give him than his relationship with the father himself. He essentially says, "You're as good as dead to me anyway, so give me your stuff and let me go." He takes all that he's given and he gets as far from everything that he has ever known and everything that has ever meant anything to him as possible. He leaves his home, he leaves his family, his people, and his customs. The fact that when Jesus tells the story, he ends up in a place working for someone who's keeping pigs was an indication to the Jewish people that he had gone into a land that was considered not only far from the customs, but far from God. That this was an immoral, unclean place where this son decided to start his new life. Now, when he finally comes to his senses, he recognizes the depth of his sin. It says, not only against his father, but against heaven. There's a spiritual component to this. He realized that he's wrong to God. And so he acknowledges his unworthiness. He acknowledges he's no longer fit to be a part of his family, but he thinks, if I can just go back, maybe there's hope, maybe against all odds, that I could be welcomed back as a hired servant so I could at least have food to eat. For all of the shocking behavior we find in how this son spends his life, what's really remarkable in this story is how the father reacts when the son returns. This father, who has been spitefully shamed by his younger son, doesn't hide away, refusing an audience when his son returns. Or he doesn't require that the son somehow makes retribution for all that he's done before he comes out and he sees him. No, instead we see this dad eagerly waiting and watching for his boy to come over the horizon. And as soon as he does, the father risks his own humiliation by pulling up his robes and running out to embrace this lost child. He hugs and kisses the son before the boy can even begin his plea of repentance. And even when he does start speaking, the dad cuts him off before he gets all the way through his prepared speech. He instructs that servants come and hurry and reclothe this son as a member of the family again. He instructs that the fattened calf be killed and prepared for a feast. This was the prize animal of the day. It was reserved only for the most special of occasions. And a meal on this magnitude was no small matter. It was usually not only shared with the family, but with the whole community. This was a significant gesture, and it came at a significant cost. And the fact that the father was willing to do this for this son who had just departed and left everything, to restore and honor this son who by every right was dead to his family and his community, by his own rebelliousness, was a complete scandal. But we see that the father was more interested in restoring the dead to life than he was in upholding his reputation before the moral community. The role of the father, who Jesus uses to represent the heavenly father in this story, once again gives us a picture of the extravagant grace of God. If you were with us last week, we talked about the story of Noah and the flood, and how despite everything that humanity had done to corrupt God's good creation, God reached out in grace and he cleansed his world and he decided to start over and make it new, to give new life rather than to completely annihilate and turn his back on all that he had made. Although there was absolutely nothing left that merited God's merciful response, he showed grace to an undeserving world. And here, we see that same grace displayed in a very personal way. The son did nothing to warrant his father taking him back. In fact, he deserved quite the opposite. For many, it would have been an act of grace to even welcome him back as a hired servant, to have anything to do with being on the property or part of the family business. But the father shows no restraint in offering grace to his son. We can quickly miss the cost at which this grace comes. Beyond the social risk of the father stepping out and doing something completely foreign to the custom of the people, there was an actual financial cost in the material gifts that he gave to his son. Many believe that the best robe in the house that he wanted the son clothed with was his own robe. It came at personal expense to him. The ring, as I mentioned, was probably a signet ring. It was very rare. It was very privileged. This wasn't something that was just laying around that anyone could use. It was in some ways priceless to the family. And it indicated, by putting it on the son's finger, that he was a part of the family again. I've mentioned the significance already of the fattened calf. These would have not only publicly communicated the son's acceptance as a full member of the family, that he's fully welcomed back as though he never left, but it would have come at considerable cost to the family's already divided estate. It's because of this lavish, extravagant, maybe even reckless expense of grace that Timothy Keller, who is a known pastor and author, actually associates the term prodigal not only with the son in this story, but with the father, and ultimately with God himself. Keller's book, which is appropriately titled The Prodigal God, gives us great insight into better understanding this familiar parable and the role that it has in communicating to us the heart of the gospel. But a significant part of that is in reminding us that the story doesn't end here, where we so often bring it to a close. There's another scene to this story, and it picks up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So essentially, the older son, who has remained at home this entire time by his father's side, working the fields and keeping things running, he comes in to learn of his brother's return and the extravagant celebration the father is holding on his behalf. And the older brother is furious. He refuses to go in and have anything to do with his brother's reconciliation to the family. But when the father comes out to him, he cites the reason for his anger. He has diligently served his father. He has never broken any of his commandments. And the father, at least by his perception, has never given him anything for it. By contrast, this other son, note he doesn't even acknowledge him as his brother, but this other son, who has been wasteful and immoral and broken every rule, receives lavish gifts and a costly celebration. Again, we can't too quickly overlook the cost. If we acknowledge the expense of reinstating the younger son to the family, where does that expense come from? It comes from the older brother's account. At the beginning of the story, when the younger son demanded his share, it says the father divided his property between them. The father confirms this in verse 31 when he tells the older son, "All that is mine is yours." The two-thirds of the estate that's remaining after the younger brother squandered his, which is really all that there is left to the estate now, rightly belongs to the older brother. So the cost for this reinstatement of the younger sibling into the family comes directly out of the older sibling's account. But it doesn't stop there. What we need to realize is when the father reinstates the younger son into the family, he becomes a full member of the family again. That means he becomes entitled once again to his share of the inheritance. The older brother's two-thirds has now been reduced by another third. If you do the math, the older brother, who is entitled to two-thirds of the inheritance, ends up coming out with less than half of the original inheritance, the original estate of the father. Which means the younger son, the one who went and recklessly, immorally spent what was originally his, in the end, when everything is added up, comes out with more of the estate than the older, moral, upright brother. In light of this, it's kind of understandable why the older brother would be angry, right? But as we look into the story, there's more behind this. It goes deeper. You see, what the father has just so recently and freely given to the reckless, immoral son, the diligent, moral son has been working for all of his life. While the younger brother openly devalued the father, in no way hiding the fact that I want your stuff, not you, the older brother has stayed close, quietly working, quietly waiting for that same desire to be fulfilled. In the same way, secretly devaluing his father, because he's looking forward to the inheritance, not to the time that he still has at home with dad. What the younger brother came to realize and confess that he did not deserve because of his disobedience, the older brother now steps forward and demands that he deserves because of how faithfully obedient he has been all of his life. The older brother, it turns out, isn't so righteous and guiltless after all. It's not uncommon for us to read this story and stop, or at least mentally check out, once we've made it through the younger son's restoration. Because we think that that's the point of the whole story, right? How many times do we read this, or do we hear this shared, and the whole point is that the son came back and he was restored? It doesn't help that we have this little heading printed in our Bibles that says, "The Parable of the Prodigal Son." What we need to understand, though, is those headings that we find in Scripture, as helpful as they are to us in locating passages, aren't really a part of the original Scripture, and they can color our interpretation of what passages mean and where they begin and where they end. Beyond that, though, I think part of the reason we stop where we do is because we like to connect ourselves more with the younger son in the story. We're comforted by the idea that God's grace covers us no matter how bad we've been. We come back, he forgives us, and it's on to the celebration. We're much more reluctant to see ourselves in the story of the older brother. The thought of connecting with him makes us uncomfortable, and it should. After all, he's kind of arrogant and self-righteous, and he doesn't seem the least bit concerned about what his brother has been through. But let's stop and think for a minute. Do we ever get bent out of shape when things don't go quite the way we expect? I mean, you're going through your day and you have enough on your plate already, and then some little thing comes up that just throws your whole day out of whack, or adds something to your to-do list. Or maybe it's a big thing. Maybe out of nowhere there's this huge thing that comes into your life that has the potential of drastically changing the direction that your entire life is going to take. And you think, why? Why now? Why me? What did I do to deserve this? I'm a good person. I do good things. I follow the rules. I trusted in you, God. How could you? And we come to find maybe that sometimes we expect certain things out of life because of who we are or what we do or what we believe. Does it ever irritate us when we see some unexpected good go someone's way? Well, certainly they didn't do anything to deserve that. I mean, one of these days, I've got to get what's coming to me, right? It's about my time to get what I deserve. Or how about this? Do we ever have a negative disposition towards someone whose thinking or actions or way of life just doesn't quite meet our standard? Maybe it's one person. If she expects anything from me, she better get her act together first. Until you start seeing things my way, I'm just done with this. I'm not going to try to make this work. If it were up to me, I would be running things much differently. Obviously, that guy doesn't know how to drive. Or maybe it's a group of people that we take issue with. You know, the problem with this country is because this political party, or what is this world coming to when this group of people with their immoral lifestyle wants, fill in the blank. Maybe sometimes we're not as far from the older brother as we like to think. As good as it is for us to have right thinking, right beliefs, and obedient living, if our motives or our attitudes are out of step with God's heart, we miss the point entirely. In reality, we have to see that both sons were equally distanced from the father, just in different ways. Yet the father, in his grace, goes out to meet them both. He embraces the son whose waywardness has taken him far from home and has indulged in an immoral life. He goes out and he pleads with the son whose waywardness has kept him close to home, trying to earn independence by his own virtue. How the sons have wronged him makes no difference to the father. He offers his grace to both. What makes the difference is how each of the sons responds to the Father's grace. Both the younger rebellious brother and the older compliant one sinned against their father. Their methods were different, but ultimately they both wanted autonomy, complete independence, and self-reliance. Keller calls this the sin under all our other sins and under all our righteousness, the sin of seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. A way of saying, we don't need the Father, we don't want the Father, we're just interested in what He can give us. The only way to break the power of this sin is to surrender to the even greater power of God's grace. Now that sounds easy, but in reality, that proud, self-reliant part of us has to die in order to receive what God offers only as a free gift. This means not only can we not earn it, but that we must come to a place in our lives where we confess that we don't deserve it, and that our need for it can only come from outside of ourselves. Philip Yancey writes with regard to this, people divide into two types, not the guilty and the righteous, as many people think, but rather two different types of guilty people. There are guilty people who acknowledge their wrongs, and guilty ones who do not. Both classifications are displayed in Jesus' parable of the two sons. The younger acknowledges his guilt and his need. He returns to the Father in real confession and real repentance, and he's perfectly content if the Father would only make him a servant. And the father welcomes him back into the family and gives him a place at the table. This is precisely what was happening as sinners came to Jesus and sat and ate with him. He was welcoming them back into the family of God. The older son, however, does the opposite. Rather than acknowledging his sin, he tells the father all the reasons that he hasn't done wrong and that he deserves everything that he wants. All the reasons he's good enough to be entitled to the inheritance and the celebration, and all of the reasons that his brother wasn't. He refused to listen to his father's plea, and in doing so, he resisted the grace that the father was extending to both him and his younger brother. Jesus' intent in telling this story was to show the Pharisees that they were falling into the latter category. And it was a dangerous place for them to be. He intentionally stops the story before we see a complete resolution of the older son's story because he wants them to recognize that they are the older son. And how the story ends is ultimately dependent upon the choice that they will make when faced with the grace of the Father. How the story plays out in our lives is dependent upon the same thing. How will we respond to the grace that God offers? Paul reminds us in Romans, "None is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The picture of that gift is elaborated upon in Ephesians when he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Like the younger sons, our positive response to grace results in our transfer from a state of death to a state of life. It also grants us an honorable seat to share in the riches of the Father's grace. For the son in the story, the seat is at a banquet table. And we are reminded by the feast and the robe and the shoes and the ring, the cost at which his restoration came, the extravagant expense of the Father's grace. Today as you leave, we have ring pops available at the Welcome Center, and they remind us of the ring that the Father gave his Son and the cost that he was willing to spend to make the boy a full member of the family again. Now, because of the ring's role in the story, and because of how insanely popular this candy is with our kids, I'd like to suggest something different today. Rather than everyone going back and taking one for yourself, I want to encourage parents especially to go back and pick up a ring pop for your sons or your daughters. And then, when you feel that the time is right, offer it to them as an extension of grace. Maybe just because you love them, maybe even when they least deserve it. But let it be a reminder to you of the gift of grace that comes, and the reality that part of our proper response to God's grace is sharing that grace with other people. Because if we keep it to ourselves, we miss the heart of God. For us today, though, there is another symbol greater than the candy that reminds us of the cost of our restoration to God's family. It's significant that this parable includes a feast of celebration. Feasts have a repeated role throughout the scripture as both commemorating God's work in his people's lives and anticipating the eternal celebration that his people will enjoy in his presence. Jesus first told this parable because the Pharisees had an issue over who Jesus was deciding to associate with around the table. Sharing meals brings us together. It creates a bond. It reminds us that we share a common need. I read an article this week that stated meals were so central to Jesus' ministry and his mission because they embody and enact the grace of God. So it seemed fitting today then that we have an opportunity to respond to God's grace by participating in a meal together. By coming together around a table and professing that we share a common need for God's grace. We come to the Lord's table today as a commemoration of salvation that is given freely to us in spite of what we don't deserve. A gift of grace that came at the highest possible cost of Jesus' life. His body broken, his blood shed. And we also come celebrating that through that costly gift, we have the joy of knowing that all of our sins, whether prodigal immorality or prideful self-righteousness, are forgiven and we have been welcomed as full members into God's family. In a moment, Julie and Terry are going to come and we will have the elements available as a way for you to respond to God's grace this morning. We'll be receiving by intinction so you can take a piece of bread and dip it into the cup and take it as a reminder of God's grace and as a way of embracing his grace toward you. But something the scripture is clear about in receiving this meal and in coming to this table is that we don't take it lightly, but that we consider the cost, that we consider what we're really saying when we come, that we acknowledge that we aren't worthy, that we acknowledge that we aren't good enough, and that we acknowledge those sins, and that we truly need forgiveness. Because we can't accept forgiveness if we don't acknowledge that we've done something wrong. So I encourage you to take time before you come this morning. The altars are open. If you need to come and respond to God's grace in your life in this way first, we invite you to do so. To come and feel the Father meeting you and embracing you as you confess that you've sinned against Him and against heaven. And then as you come and as you partake of the meal, think about the significance that God has extravagantly made this expense for you to be restored to his family, to have a sort of spiritual ring put on your finger that says, I belong to him. I have been cleansed. I have been made new. We have all sinned against the Father in one way or another. The question this morning is, how will you respond? Can we pray? God, we thank you that in this story that is so familiar to many of us, we see more than just two sons who made poor choices with what they had been given. That we see the heart of sinful humanity revealed as we repeatedly turn away from you, whether it's to squander our inheritance in immorality, or whether it's to try to earn our place at your side by doing all the right things. We thank you in the midst of this that once again we see a story that's not about us as much as it is about you, about your grace, about the extent that you are willing to go to lavish us with the free gift of restoration, of reconciliation, of new life. I pray this morning, Lord, that your Spirit continues to move and speak to us. I don't know what you have to say to each person's heart, but I pray that they have ears to hear, that we all can respond to you in the way that's appropriate, that we sense you calling us to, and that we can be participants in this meal as a way of receiving the grace that you so freely and extravagantly give. I pray your blessing on these elements at this time, that they may be filled with meaning for us, and that we would not come lightly, that we would reflect on our unworthiness, but also celebrate the joy that comes in being a part of your family. As your grace reaches out, help us to respond in an appropriate manner this day. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.